A lot of amazing things through time has happened during the days of unleavened bread. We heard in the sermonette today, what was the greatest comeback? Well, I'd ask you, what is the greatest thing to ever have occurred during the days of unleavened bread? Is it the Exodus from Egypt? God bringing his people out from underneath the mighty hand of Pharaoh? Where, you know, in that amazing moment during the days of unleavened bread, they crossed the Red Sea, which is typically taught that would have been on the last day of unleavened bread. When we heard in the sermon on the first day of unleavened bread, how they walked through with massive walls of water on both sides, nearly 200 or 2 million people in that moment. And then those waters came crashing back down, destroying the mighty Egyptian army. Is that the greatest event to ever occur during the days of unleavened bread? It's often also believed that the events after Israel initially comes into the promised land during the days of unleavened bread, it's commonly believed that those events of Jericho, the 7 days around Jericho, marching and climaxing on the last day of unleavened bread, where God brought the walls down of Jericho and the people were able to take that mighty city during these days. Is that the most amazing thing that happened during the days of unleavened bread? I'm going to propose to you that none of those things were the greatest thing that ever happened, the greatest event that ever happened during the days of these holy days. Now, as it's been mentioned a couple times, this is, a really special year. Anytime you line up exactly how the days of the week fell in 31 AD, I think makes the Passover week, the days of unleavened bread, special, because we, as we heard, are essentially walking in the same day, you know, how that week fell as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how those events fell. And something truly amazing happened on this Sabbath day during that week. And it's of monumental importance to us as Christians today. I want to do just a quick review of that week. We heard quite a bit of key moments of that from Mr. McKeelan here in the sermonette. But let's do a quick kind of summary of this week. If we would look at that week, the day of Tuesday would have been the 13th of Nisan. And during that day, we were all preparing to do something on Tuesday this last week, weren't we? If you're a baptized member of the body of Christ, you were very focused on preparing for an event that would occur later that evening. Similarly, on Tuesday of 31 AD, the disciples came to Christ. And they asked him, let's turn there. Matthew 26, 17. We'll just hit some highlights real quick. Matthew 26, 17. And it says, they simply asked Christ the question, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Matthew 26, then in verse 20, again, just kind of hitting the highlights. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, when evening had come, they were no longer on the 13th. I know in our Roman calendar, we consider that still part of Tuesday. But in God's Hebrew calendar, if we go back to Genesis 1, we understand God begins counting a day from as soon as the sun goes down to sunset the next day, starting with the nighttime portion of a day first, and then the daytime portion. So as soon as that sun had set, we were now on to the 14th of Nisan. I think that's a concept we all understand well. So after that Passover meal into that night, so we're on the second day here, the 14th. After that Passover meal, Jesus Christ modeled for them the act of foot washing. He also introduced the new covenant symbols that day of taking the bread and the wine, the same as we did this week. Those again that are baptized members, we took the bread and the wine and we washed each other's feet following the example of Jesus Christ. And we follow that example because Jesus Christ was what Passover always pointed to. We have to understand that there are previous historical Passovers, but Christ was the antitype that they all pointed to. He was the Passover lamb. And so we follow his example as that ultimate type of Passover. And in verse 48 of Matthew 26, later that evening, Judas goes and betrays Jesus Christ. We're still on the same night of the 14th, that first part of that night. And Judas goes out and he says in verse 48, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Verse 49, immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. In Matthew 27, continuing into the next chapter, we're now into the daytime portion of Passover. So the morning has come. This is now Wednesday of this last week that we observed. And when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away, delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And Pontius Pilate eventually scourges Jesus Christ, dropping down to verse 26. Again, just kind of hitting highlights through this. Jesus is scourged. He's delivered. He delivers him to be crucified. In verse 28, we see him stripped of his clothing and a scarlet robe put on him. They twist a crown of thorns upon his head. They take the put a reed in his hand, and they pretend to mock him and act like, oh, you know, this great king, and bow down before him. Hail, King of the Jews. In verse 30, they spit on him. They take the reed back out of his hand, begin to strike him on the head. And it says in verse 31, when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes back on him, and led him away to be crucified. Verse 35, they crucify him. They divide his garments, casting lots for his clothes. This is a story we're all familiar with. I'm going through it very quickly and not covering it in detail. We thought a lot about this as we led up to Passover. And then in verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. We're still on Passover here now in the daytime portion of Passover. This is around 3 o'clock. In the afternoon. Jesus is now dead. For the first time ever, the Word, the second being of the God family, ceases to live. God is without his Son. As we heard in the sermonette, the earth quakes, rocks split apart, other amazing miracles take place at this time. It's an amazing Passover moment. And what did this climactic moment, his death, do for us? We've been studying that for weeks, right? We've been going through the perfect offering of Jesus Christ, those five main offerings, how Jesus Christ gave his unblemished self willingly as a perfect offering, how he paid the debts that each of us owed for our sins. He took them on himself. He carried them. And he gave his life freely to pay those debts that each of us deserve and that penalty of eternal death. Now, his death brought about something amazing for us, justification and reconciliation between us and God the Father. Our sins were washed away by his blood, and we've been focused on that coming up to this week as we came up to Passover, this amazing moment in God's plan, Passover. One of the points I want to make today, though, is as amazing as Passover is, and I'm by no means trying to minimize Passover in any way, but Passover alone is not enough. Passover alone, what Passover did was not enough to save us. If that's where the story of Jesus Christ ended, you and I are doomed. We would be doomed. Thankfully, that's not the case. That is not where that story ended. I won't have you turn back to Matthew 12. I'll just remind you, because we're going to hit this just kind of as a byproduct of this sermon. But what was the Pharisees, or the scribes and the Pharisees sought a sign for Jesus Christ? You'll remember that he gave them one and one only, right? What was that sign that he was the Son of God? Sign of Jonah, that he would be, it says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's Matthew 12, verse 40, if you want to write that down. Now, again, Jesus Christ is dead. It's 3 p.m. approximately on Passover. Jesus Christ is dead. Are we on the clock yet? No, because Jesus Christ is not in the heart of the earth. That is not when we start to count from. Go with me to John 19 and verse 30 as we continue this narrative that we're laying out here. John 19 and verse 30. Each of the Gospels give us different pieces and tidbits of the story, so we'll continue to jump around a little bit. In John 19 and verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So we're picking up kind of the same place we were in Matthew. And then in verse 31, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath," and notice, "for that Sabbath was a high day." That's really important to know if we're looking at the timing of this. "The Jews asked Pilate for their leg, that their legs might be broken, that they may be taken away." When you broke someone's legs that were being crucified, they died much more quickly. That's what they were talking about here. And verse 33, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." We know that that was prophetic, that he would not have any of his bones broken. Verse 34, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." So what are we looking at here? It tells us clearly that the day is coming toward an end here on Passover on our screen, the Wednesday daytime portion. Passover is about the end, and they're getting concerned about these individuals being on the cross during this time. The sun's getting low. They're running out of time. Continue with me in verse 38. "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came by Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Verse 41, "Now in this place where he was crucified, there was a garden." So real close to where they had him hanging on the cross, there's a garden. "And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid." Now in Luke 23:53, it tells us that this was hewn right out of the rock. So it's carved right in out of the belly of the earth. Verse 42, "So there they laid Jesus, because the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby." And again, in the Luke account in verse 23, or in chapter 23, it tells us that the Sabbath drew near. And we saw already that this was a high day Sabbath. So I'm going to bring up another day onto our slide here. This day, what we call Thursday, this was the first day of unleavened bread that we all got together, right? So when that sun was about to set, they're about to hit holy time and go into an annual Sabbath at that time. And they're rushing to get Christ into the ground just before sunset here on that on Passover day, just before the first day of unleavened bread begins. Now, remember, this is the only sign. So once he's in the tomb, this is the only sign of whether this individual is truly the Son of God. And this count is incredibly important. It's why it's a fundamental belief of United Church of God. It is why we spend a lot of time over the years talking about it. So now we're on the clock. And the clock is ticking for 3 days and three nights. Now, we gathered that night and we celebrated the night to be much observed. And that's a time we enjoy all the good foods and lots of yummy things and desserts, and we celebrate and we enjoy that time immensely. But I want you to take yourself back for a moment to 31 AD and imagine what was going on in the minds of the disciples and all the people who just lost their teacher. This was their teacher. They'd spent 3 years learning from this individual. This was their master, and he's dead. Imagine the trauma and the shock they're likely going through at this moment as they're trying to process how in the world he was allowed to die. How in the world their Savior, who they came to believe with their whole heart was the Son of God, is dead. We're not told anything about this first day of unleavened bread back in 31 AD. What they went through, how they're trying to process this information, what that next day was like for them. But I think we can all put ourselves there enough to realize this was a tough day for them this Thursday as they process these events that had just happened over that last day. As we continue through our timeline, let's keep your finger. Where are we? We're in John. Actually, let's jump over to, we're going to jump for a couple of places real quick. Let's first look at Mark 16, verse 1. This is important from a timing standpoint. Mark 16, verse 1. I'm going to bring another day up on our slide. And here it says, now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Or I said brought, I meant bought. That's a big distinguishing point there. So the Sabbath is past. Make a special note of that. We saw earlier there was, you know, the high Sabbath had occurred on Thursday. How do I know that this Sabbath is the high day and not the weekly Sabbath? Because we're going to go right to another spot. So this is where the Sabbath is passed and they buy spices. Now go with me to Luke 23 and verse 56. Luke 23 and verse 56. It says, then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So how do you buy spices after a Sabbath and then prepare and work with these spices and then rest on the Sabbath, unless this is the case here where you have a holy day, a day in between, and a Sabbath? So that has been our longstanding teaching of United Church of God, going to the church for a long time, going back, that this is the order of events of how that all occurred during the week of 31 AD. While they rest now on this weekly Sabbath, an incredible event takes place. While they rest on this weekly Sabbath, an incredible event takes place, one that would change their lives, your lives, and my life. In a moment on this weekly Sabbath, their Savior, Jesus Christ, who they've been mourning now for multiple days, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we could say, is raised back to life. And we're going to look at that, how we know with the timing of that, because the sign is 3 days and three nights, right? So let's look at our map. Christ died right before sunset on what we have listed here as Passover that Wednesday, right as the sun's setting, just as the holy day is starting. We have our very first night. So that's easy to count. We have night one. That's what we call the nighttime portion of the 15th. That's night one. We have then the daytime portion of the 15th of the holy day. We now have a night and a day. Friday, we have our second night, Friday, we have our second day while they're getting the spices prepared. Saturday night, what we would call Friday night, but it's going into the 17th. That's the third night. And then we have our third day. And we come to the end of the Sabbath, right somewhere in there, exactly how that exactly works, I don't know. But what I know is we can't go into Sunday night, you know, the sun after the sun sets, but we're now into the fourth night, and Jesus Christ is not our Lord and Savior, and he was a fraud. So he has to be resurrected before we get into the night starting the 18th, which we would call Saturday night. But for the, again, God's starting a new night there at sundown. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. So we know on this day of the Sabbath back in 31 AD, not too long from the time, I mean, if we were in Jerusalem at this moment instead of here on the West Coast, you know, we're talking hours from now as the sun gets ready to set or right around that timing there, Jesus Christ came back to life. And not to a physical body, but to an eternal spirit body. So that's really not the point of my message today, but I feel like we need to go through that on a regular basis, so I wanted to take a moment to do that. Now, going back to John 20. John 20, verse 1 tells us, now the first of the week, day is not in the Greek language there. It says, now the first of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it is still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now she's there, but while it's still dark and the tomb's empty. Doesn't mean that he just left it a few minutes before she got there. But the point is, it's dark. Tomb's already empty. The sun hasn't even come up yet. It's still dark. Verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they laid him. We'll skip over where Peter and John come running and they find the tomb empty. Drop down to verse 9. And notice it says, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. It's amazing to me sometimes what they did not understand. Even after spending 3 years and him saying all the time that he was going to die and be taken away, and even, you know, a lot leading up to this week, they didn't get it. They couldn't. But, you know, they eventually did. And the disciples go on away again to their own homes. And Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked in the tomb. And so, again, I want to pause here for a moment and say, what if this was the end of the story of Jesus Christ? What if this was the end? What would that mean for our life? Again, if you're one of his followers, you devoted the last 3 years of your life to following this man, learning daily from him, seeing him perform all these miraculous things, healings, casting out demons, taking food and then feeding thousands. I mean, you've seen all the stuff. He's the Son of God. You know it in your heart. If he's dead at this moment, what does that mean for your life? Thankfully, Paul kind of gives us a glimpse of this answer in 1 Corinthians 15, if you go with me there, 1 Corinthians 15. Last night, I noticed that Stacy Melizia posted one of the scriptures from 1 Corinthians. She posted 1 Corinthians 5, 8. I'll quote 6, 7, and 8 there, 1 Corinthians 5, while you're turning to 1 Corinthians 15, just to show the context of this book. Many believe and teach that Paul wrote this book of 1 Corinthians, this first letter to the Corinthian church, during the days of unleavened bread. And we believe that because of, again, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, and I'll just quote it to you. It says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And then verse 8, which is what was posted last night, says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity of truth. We're not going to cover that and go through it. I'm just bringing us into an unleavened bread mindset set with this book. In the midst of unleavened bread, when we get to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul shifts to what maybe to you and I initially would appear to be a disconnected topic from unleavened bread. It might not jump out to us immediately as an unleavened bread theme, but it absolutely is. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained present, but some have fallen asleep. Now, this book, a letter of Corinthians, is believed to be written in 55 AD. So we're talking 24 years later. And of these 500 people, Paul's saying most of them are still alive 24 years later. Some have died, but there's a ton of eyewitnesses to that Jesus Christ is alive. Verse 7, after that, he was seen by James and all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Paul himself, you'll remember, was taught by Jesus Christ for 3 years. He was an eyewitness that Jesus Christ was still alive or came back to life and was resurrected. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found to be false witnesses of God because we have testified that God raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise and Christ is not risen, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now that's a big deal. Then also all those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. It's important for all of us to recognize that Christ, or that Passover, and Christ being that Passover, while of monumental importance, is only a part of the story. It's a critical part, absolutely. But if Christ just died for our sins and was never resurrected, you and I coming to church each week doesn't matter. Studying God's word doesn't matter. We have no hope. And people should actually take pity on us because we're putting all this effort into trying to become like someone who's dead in the grave. That's what Paul is saying here. Well, thankfully, Paul knows, and we know, that's not the end of the story. We aren't the of all men most pitiable. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. I mean, Paul could say, I saw him with my own eyes. We focus coming up to this time on Passover for good reason. We also often focus on the important meaning of the days of unleavened bread, coming out of sin, putting Christ into our life during these days. But let's not miss the incredible moment that took place on this Sabbath day back in 31 AD. Now, you can keep your finger here or put your marker in 1 Corinthians 15 because we're going to bounce right back. But let's go to a really important passage of scripture related to this topic in Romans 5. Now, in Romans 5, Paul again says, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's Passover, right? What did Passover do for us? Through the perfect, sinless offering of Jesus Christ, verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we're justified. We're made right with God. We have this relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, verse 10. For if we were enemies, meaning in opposition to God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. We're no longer enemies. We went from being enemies of God in opposition to be brought into a connected, favorable relationship with God. And again, that's what Passover did. But that alone is not enough. Notice the rest of this sentence in verse 10. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that did something else truly amazing for us. It saved us. How are we saved by the life, by his life? Let me just rephrase it that way. How are we saved by his life? In other words, what wasn't possible without a living, resurrected spirit being of Jesus Christ? I'd like to look at four things today. Four things of how we were saved by his life. I'm not saying this is an all-encompassing list, but four things. Jesus Christ had to be alive, one, to be the first of the first fruits. Flip back to where you have your finger or your marker in 1 Corinthians 15 and continue with me in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruit. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. That's us. Drop down to verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It is raised in power. You'll remember we read probably on Passover everywhere where you were, John 17:5, where Jesus Christ, as part of his prayer, said, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. For us to join Christ, being incorruptible, having his glory, having a powerful spirit body, Christ had to go first. And that's been the plan from the very beginning. Go with me to Colossians 1 and verse 15. Colossians 1 and verse 15. Colossians 1, 15 tells us, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He had to be first. You can jot down two scriptures. I'll quote them for you. John 14, 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the way. He's the life. In John 10, verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I changed by me to through me. We tend to enter through a door, and that word by is most commonly translated through. He's the way, he's the life, he's the door. He was the firstborn of many brethren. He had to go first. He had to be resurrected to life, or we had no future. He had to be the first of the first fruits. Number two, he had to be living because he had to become our high priest. He had to be our mediator. He had to be our intercessor. He had to be at the right hand of God. Turn with me to Hebrews 8. We'll read one scripture from Hebrews 8, and then we'll turn to Hebrews 9. I just want to read Hebrews 8, 1. It says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's the main point. We have a high priest. Go to chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. We read this recently. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of what? Of eternal inheritance. Verse 28 of Hebrews 9. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. This word salvation is a variance of the same word we saw by his life. We're saved. He's going to come a second time to save us. But he only could do that because he serves now as our high priest, as our mediator, as our intercessor. Let's go back to Colossians 1 and verse 20. The living eternal Christ still serves us today as high priest and mediator. First Colossians 1 and verse 20. And by him, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or in heaven, or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled, verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death to do something, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Well, how can he do that if he's not living? He has to be there, has to be able to present us, us flawed human beings, us leavened loaves, as holy, blameless, and above reproach as our high priest and intercessor. Turn with me to Romans 8, verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I love this passage of scripture. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That's Passover, right? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who? Who can do that? It's God who justifies. Verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Who can condemn you? It is Christ who died, and again, as our Passover, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. We have the Son of God, the firstborn, the way, the door, And he's standing there at God's side, just, you know, advocating for us every day. Who can criticize us when we have Jesus Christ backing us up, telling them what it's like to be a human being, what, you know, what he's doing in our lives? It's a beautiful picture. Hebrews 7, please turn with me to Hebrews 7. The last scripture of this second point, Hebrews 7, and we'll read 24 and 25. It says, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come through the way, who come through the door, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Never minimize the great importance that he was raised to life and serves as our high priest next to God the Father each and every day forever. If Jesus Christ was not resurrected, we don't have a high priest. We don't have a mediator. We don't have anyone intercessing, if that's a word for us. Intercessing. I don't know. Somebody can, my wife normally is like no or yes. So she's at home today, not feeling real well. I think just worn down from all the de-leavening and night to be and all the things that this time of year can bring. Number three. Jesus Christ had to be alive to send the Holy Spirit to live in us. To send the Holy Spirit to live in us. John, let's go to John 14. We probably read this. I imagine most, if not all of us, read this on Passover. Or had it read to us. John 14, we'll pick it up in verse 16. Jesus Christ tells his disciples before his death some amazing pieces of information. They didn't have the capacity to even begin to understand what he was talking about at this time, but they would later understand. But in John 14, verse 16, he says, and I will pray the Father, and I'm going to change these he's to it's just for, I didn't do this during Passover, and my wife was unhappy with me for it. So I think all of you know, I'll do a slight tangent here. We understand in the Greek language that it's just like Spanish and French and some of the other language, Italian that you've probably taken, where even a table is either male or female. You know, that we have those las and els and I don't know French, so you know if you're French. Anyway, well, here in the Greek language, it was the same way. That there's these, you know, male and female words. Well, the Spirit being a male, they translated it into he. And due to that wouldn't be a big deal, except because of the Trinity doctrine that later came about hundreds of years later after this time, perverting this idea, caused people to start reading this through the lens of a third being of the Godhead. But, you know, that's obviously was never intended by Christ because he knew there wasn't a third being in the Godhead. But with that, I'll go ahead and change them to it's just for clarity here. But John 14, verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither knows it nor sees it. Or I think I reversed that. But you know it, for it dwells with you. Notice at that time, it was only dwelling with them. But will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. That can mean without a parent. It can also just mean, you know, without someone to protect you. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live. You will live also. That's an important statement. Because he lives, we will live also. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Verse 23, and Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He stated that both the Father and he would live their lives in Christians through the indwelling of this Holy Spirit. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things I said to you. Remember, they don't understand at this moment. But once they had the Holy Spirit, they began to go, oh, wait, Christ told me about that was going to happen. They started to understand all things. I was talking recently to one of our members who came into this church in the last number of years. And, you know, they want to know it all right now. How many of us have felt that way, right? We want to know it all right now. I wish there was an easy button that God download every bit of this into my mind, help me to understand every bit of it 100% right away. We all want that, but it's just not the way it works, right? It works from us coming each Sabbath, hearing God's inspired message. We study, we learn, we put pieces together. Somebody brings out a piece we didn't understand, and we now understand, get excited. And God made it a journey, a process. And we walk in that journey as long as God allows us to be on it and live. We just can't all come yesterday. It's a process. We know that the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, the next step in God's plan that we begin to count to tomorrow. The Holy Spirit has been given to each of us, baptized members, God and Jesus Christ living in us. And that was only possible because Jesus Christ was resurrected back to life. Now, each of these steps, they're interconnected, right? One doesn't do it by itself. One part without the rest doesn't do anything. Passover alone wasn't enough. Pentecost alone, not enough. These days of unleavened bread alone are not enough. In my mind, as I was describing this concept kind of to my wife, I started thinking about a door. And we just read Jesus Christ is the door, right? He's the way. But Jesus Christ was the Passover. He made that possible. And in a sense, I imagined it with three locks on the door. And, you know, don't hold me to that. There's only three locks on the door. It's just what I'm thinking about right now. Passover unlocked the lock. But I still can't open the door. It's not enough by itself. I need the other locks out of the way. Unleavened bread, his resurrection, was another lock that makes eternal life possible. We have to have all, and Jesus Christ is unleavened bread, right? We heard about that from Mr. Malizia back on the first holy day, that he was that true bread that came down from heaven. Maybe we'll turn there in a second in John 6. But Passover is one of those locks. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're doomed. Without Passover, we're doomed. We can't have eternal life. Without Jesus Christ having the ability and his life having the value to pay all of our sins, we're doomed. We don't have the Holy Spirit living in us. God says, you're not mine. Without the Holy Spirit, we're doomed. It's like all these things had to happen, and Jesus Christ made them all happen. But I want to make sure on today, on this day that it happened back in 31 AD, that we are so deeply thankful for the resurrected body of Jesus Christ, that he came back to life, that it wasn't just his death. We're so thankful for his death, but it wasn't enough on its own. He had to come back to life. All this is interconnected. It's all critical. The Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to fight the spiritual battle each of us are in. And we're each in a spiritual battle. We know that. We feel that struggle often. We know where we stumble often. We know the fight we're in. The Holy Spirit gives us help in that fight. It is the reason we can have success in that fight. So often I hear people who aren't yet baptized say things along the line, and I remember feeling this, so I'm not judging anybody or criticizing anyone. but like, I should be able to do it better. I got all these issues and I need to fix my issues before I get baptized. The Holy Spirit helps you fix the issues. It's reverse. You got to get, if you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you believe that this is His truth, you need to become baptized to get the Holy Spirit to help you fight the fight. Let's go to John 6:32. We read earlier in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Jesus Christ was our Passover. It said, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. He was that Passover lamb. It always pointed to Jesus Christ. He's also the true bread. John 6, verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives what? Life to the world. We're saved by his life. Verse 34, and then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And those that are baptized, we took the new symbol, the bread, just like the lamb was flesh and pointed to Jesus Christ, the true bread of life. We take that piece of bread as the flesh of Jesus Christ. You see how these things, they're all connected. You know, whether we're talking about the flesh of a lamb or the flesh of Jesus Christ, the bread from heaven, and we take the bread, you know, they're all interconnected. Because they all pointed to Jesus Christ. We talked about in the five offerings, right? Everything pointed to Jesus Christ. These holy days, it all was fulfilled because of what Jesus Christ was doing and making possible. It's a beautiful connection that we just continue to see over and over. We heard a lot about that again on the first holy day, so I'll leave it at that. But let's go to Romans 8 and verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 9. As we take the bread this week and we internalize that piece of bread symbolizing Jesus Christ, we realize that that Holy Spirit being given to us and then becoming a part of us gives us the capacity to change from who we were to become more like that true bread from heaven, become more like Jesus Christ. Romans 8 verse 9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That's an important statement. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Christ had to send the Holy Spirit to live in us. And if the Holy Spirit was not in us, we are not his. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, it's not just Jesus Christ's Spirit, it's God the Father's Spirit, it's one Spirit, their essence, their power, Spirit, a down payment of that future body we're going to get. But if that Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we also have the amazing opportunity ourselves to be raised to spirit bodies, to eternal life. We needed what Jesus Christ sent to us. His Spirit, so we could have eternal life. The need for this Holy Spirit, which makes us his, then builds the connection to the next holy day that we start counting to tomorrow. The only one that, again, does not fall on a set calendar day. We begin counting tomorrow, 50 days to Pentecost, the day that God began his New Testament church and poured out the Holy Spirit on believers. Fourth and last reason that I prepared today for why Jesus Christ needs to be alive is to usher in the kingdom of God and bring the offer of salvation to all of mankind. That's a big statement line. To usher in the kingdom of God and bring the offer of salvation to all of mankind. Not only do each of us pray for and wait for the second coming of Jesus Christ so that we can have our bodies changed to spirit bodies in that moment in the twinkling of an eye that we read about in 1 Corinthians 15:52. We won't turn there. Just as he's been the key that opens the Passover lock, the unleavened bread lock, the Pentecost lock, Jesus Christ remains the one who continued to open up the remaining steps for all of mankind. For the sake of time, I'll just kind of take us there. You'll remember in Revelation, right? The scroll, I can't find anybody to open the scroll. And John begins to weep because he's so sad that no one's capable to open the scroll. But then there is one and only one who is able to unlock each of the seals on that scroll. And he's revealed in Revelation as the Lamb, bringing back that Passover imagery right back to the forefront. Only the Lamb, only Jesus Christ, he's the only one able to open those seals and usher in the final events of Revelation and the end of the age. Jesus Christ, again, makes it all possible. Because Jesus Christ was resurrected and lives. Because of that, all of mankind will have the opportunity to also live again, to know God, and be given the opportunity for eternal life. Each of us have hope in our life because we know that this isn't the life we're living for. We know all the hard things about this life. And brethren, we have some people, their lives, I would never want to trade their lives. They have, some of our brethren have hard, hard lives. God knows that, why God allows the difficult suffering that some seem to disproportionately have in this life, I have no idea. I'm not smart enough to have the mind of God and to understand all that. But what I know for sure is this isn't the life we're living for. And that God has a plan for all those people. But our hope is beyond this temporary physical existence. Our hope is because Jesus Christ was resurrected to eternal spiritual life. So what is the greatest event that ever took place during the days of unleavened bread? While there are a number of spectacular events that took place during these days, I believe without question, the greatest event is the resurrection of Jesus Christ to eternal life. Jesus Christ is the door. He's the way. He is the first of the first fruits. Jesus Christ had to serve as our mediator and our high priest and make intercession for us. It was absolutely critical that he then sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within those that are his, to give us that down payment of eternal life, to make us children of God, and to give to empower us to be able to fight the spiritual battles that we are in and overcome sin. During these days of unleavened bread, as we're focused on overcoming sin and replacing sin with righteousness, the only way that is possible is through Jesus Christ living in us. At the heart of these days of unleavened bread, it's the central idea of overcoming sin and that we must have the resurrected Jesus Christ living in each and every one of us. Turn with me to one more scripture. Philippians 3, verse 10. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians 3, verse 10. Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Drop down to verse 20. Brethren, so often I think we can be in danger of losing our true identity or taking our eyes off of our true identity. Our true identity is right here in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the workings by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. As the body of Christ, we eagerly await the second coming of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, so we can get rid of these mortal bodies and be made like him with a glorious body. As we read earlier, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Thankfully, that is absolutely not true. I'll quote one final verse to you. We won't turn there, but I want you to listen to these powerful words. They're recorded in John 11, verse 25. They're Jesus Christ's own words. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, although he may die, he shall live. Why this day is so incredibly important. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, and these bodies will break down. That's not our hope. Our hope isn't in this body. Even though he may die, he shall live. Christ died at Passover to pay the penalty of our sins. That began the process of salvation for us, but our hope of eternal life would be meaningless without the resurrection of Jesus Christ and him living his life in us today through his Spirit. His Spirit gives us the power to overcome our sins, and he intercedes for us when we fail. Our salvation, our eternal life, was made possible through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ was resurrected on this Sabbath day in 31 AD, we shall all be saved by his life.